Lord Jesus, we just bless your name, Lord. How wonderful you are, Lord. You're more wonderful than we can ever tell. Lord, we just exalt your name tonight. Lord, we're here in your honor, Lord, to do your will. No other reason, Lord. We're just here to worship you. We thank you for the blood of the cross. We thank you for the healing virtue that comes, Lord, from your stripes. We thank you, Lord, for dying for sinners, that you were raised up from the dead by the power of God and are in control of heaven and the world and everything else. We know you're coming again, Lord, in your kingdom with your saints and holy angels. And we look forward, Lord, you're our King today, and it will be manifest in the day to come. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you, Lord, for each family that's represented here. We pray that we may be such a strong witness, Lord, that many of our unsaved loved ones, Lord, will be brought into the kingdom. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant that we may know God, not just about God, but that we'll really know God and do his will. Not be play-acting, but really and truly doing your will, Lord. And if we're any other thing, then straighten us out, I pray. Lord, we just exalt your name tonight and ask you to help us through the Holy Spirit to say and be what you want us to say and be. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 19 through 23. All right, let's read together. Here we go. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this is what I want to emphasize tonight, that the church is Christ's body. It's not separate from him. It is the fullness of him, which is his body, the fullness of him. The church is not something out trying to do something for the Lord. It is the it's an enlargement of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus. It's as though Christ were lacking in size and are lacking in some parts, and we make up those parts. So in that, we're not Jesus Christ, but in this sense, we are Christ. We are a part of his body, the fullness of him. And that word fullness very definitely indicates that there is a part of Christ which is lacking until you and I come along and do God's will and he fills us. We're born again and Christ fills us with himself, with his spirit. We learn to be obedient. Then Jesus is enlarged and God is enlarged in him. The church is his body, the fullness of him. That filleth all in all. So Jesus Christ fills all things in heaven and in earth, not just in himself, but in the church. So that I want that to be prevalent tonight as we're thinking about what we're thinking about, to keep that in mind. Now I would like to make mention tonight about, we're still teaching on the kingdom. Hank, which tape is this, 12 or... 12, number 12, for those that are interested in speaking of it before, but we're speaking about what is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And we pointed out that Jesus only mentioned the word kingdom twice in all four Gospels, and both times in Matthew. No, Luke doesn't mention the church. Mark doesn't mention the church. John doesn't mention the church. The kingdom. Many, many times. But not the church. Jesus didn't come preaching about a church. He came preaching about a kingdom because he is a king. You know, that's a wonderful thing if you stop to think about it. There's a kingdom coming. There's a kingdom coming to this world. We sing the psalm that says about Mount Zion and the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Not shepherd, not teacher, not savior, not redeemer. We know Jesus in these capacities. We know him quite well, in fact, as the Lamb of God, as the Redeemer, as the Atonement. When we think of Jesus, we think of the Atonement. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know Jesus as Redeemer, and we call him Lord, but we don't use that term in America very much. So that doesn't mean too much to us, or even Master. We don't. We use that more of someone with skill. We are free people. That is, mainly, we're rebellious. We didn't want England to rule over us, and one of our first signs, flags, was "Don't Tread on Me." It was a rattlesnake. It was an early American flag. And that is in the American temperament. Freedom, meaning, I'll do what I please, kind of thing. And so Lord doesn't mean too much. It's just, we know he's the Lord. That's it. And Master means even less because we don't recognize Master. That speaks of slavery, the master and the slave. So those words are only just words to us. They don't mean a great deal. Savior, yes, that is real to us. Shepherd, a little less so because we're not a shepherd society with sheep. We don't see that a great deal, but we comprehend that. But Christ came in the Gospels as a king of a kingdom. And in that respect, I submit to you, we don't conceive of Jesus that way. We don't conceive of him. Maybe you do, man. I'm just talking about myself, but I haven't heard many people speak about what it would be like to be in the city of a great king, with all that is entailed in that idea, the nobility, the queen, the palace guard, the army, the laws, the Christ as a potentate, as an emperor with great power, great wealth, great dominion, that we come into his presence with fear and trembling, having subjects over whom he rules, punishing those who break the law, looking out for the welfare of the poor, of his kingdom, passing laws, etc. and so on. We just don't think of that. But that's what the kingdom of God is. It really and truly is a kingdom. It's not a figure of speech whatsoever. There is a kingdom coming. That will be hard in a democracy. That may be more difficult for democratic nations than for despotic nations, because the people there are used to getting slammed around. Here we're used to voting. There's no voting in the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom. The laws come from the top down. And so we may be more resistant without realizing it to the idea of a kingdom than would be people who were used to a kingdom and used to saying, "By your leave, sir," and "No, sir," and "Yes, sir," and "My Lord," and "Hail, Lord," and are used to nobility, class differences, and this kind of thing. Would be easier for them to accept Jesus, where we have to say, "Boy, we'll put you on your mettle. Let's see who's the biggest turkey around here." And that may make it more difficult for us when the Lord comes to bow the knee, because we Americans bow the knee to no one except ourselves. But Christ is a king, and his parables, like the talents, are about a lord going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then coming back and passing judgment, acting every way like a king. And when Christ stood before Pilate, he stood as a king. When he spoke to the high priest, you know, Jesus was very, I'm almost tempted to use the word sassy, somewhat concealed in the King James, but Christ was far from using deference when he talked to people. They would say something to him, the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the Pilate. They'd say something to him, and he'd say, "Did somebody tell you that, or did you think it up?" It's concealed in the King James, but that's what it boils down to. And he said to Pilate, he gave Pilate questions and answers that left Pilate dumbfounded. And the priest said to him, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "Hereafter you'll see me coming in the right hand of power." And that was when he rent his clothes. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "We don't have to hear about this anymore. This is blasphemy. So Christ absolutely behaved as a king. He did not behave as a meek little teacher when he was before the government of his day. He stood as a king. And Pilate was so impressed. What did he write on the cross? Yeah, he didn't say this is the Lamb of God. He said, this is the king. Now they knew, the Jews had a king, you want to remember. They had Herod. The Roman political intricacies there are interesting. But the Jews were used to a king, and Herod was a king. He was a real king in a palace. You know, when he wanted to slay all the two-year-olds or two-year-old and under, he didn't ask any jury or anything else. He just says, kill them. All the babies were killed for trying to get Christ, but he has escaped to Egypt. That's a king. And when Pilate wrote King of the Jews, he wasn't talking church talk. He was saying, this man is the king of the Jews. I bet that cost him something politically. Well, we'll have to find out on the day of the Lord what that cost Pilate to write that. And the Jews took objection to that. They said, say, he said I'm the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written in three languages. This is the king. And Pilate was a politician. And he knew a king when he saw him. And Jesus is a king. So we're going to have to get used to another role of Jesus, changing from Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd, to Psalm 24, the Lord of Glory. Now, what we want to mention tonight is the relationship between the church and the kingdom. What is the relationship? Where does the church fit into this picture? Where does the church fit into the kingdom of God? How does this work out here? And we'll say this, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of the word, is the kingdom of God. What did we say is the kingdom of God? God in Christ, in the saints, flowing forth to other people. So, the essence of the kingdom is Jesus Christ. You want to see the kingdom of God perfectly in every respect? That is Jesus Christ. He is what the kingdom of God is, the eternal union of the life of God and the material realm. Christ born in a manger is God becoming flesh. The Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh. Not temporarily. If it was temporary, see as we go on, if the Lord will, we could understand why that would be a temporary condition. But why that should be an eternal condition, and why God would choose eternally to become flesh, the living God, the Word from eternity, John says, that the Word which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which our hands have handled, that eternal life that was with God, why God would choose to become material is a great question. We're not at that point of asking that question yet. It's enough at this point to see. Now I submit to you that this is not a temporary metamorphosis of God, a transformation of God. This is an eternal transformation of God. And how do we know that? Huh? By the resurrection, because if it was a temporary thing, then in the resurrection, his spirit and soul would have descended into hell, and his spirit and his soul would have been raised, and there was no need for his body to be raised, because he is the living Word of God, and he doesn't need a body, he doesn't need anything else. He is the Creator God. But the cave of Joseph of Arimathea is empty. And that puts a whole new complexion on things. It raises all kinds of things. And so we say, is Jesus still in his body today? Now we say that he is, and some say they've seen him and that the nail prints are in his hands. We believe that the resurrected body of Christ is in the spiritual realm of paradise, his body, when he appeared after his resurrection, he ate fish. And he ate bread. I believe that's in Luke. In John, it had him cooking the fish and a honeycomb, I think it was. But in Luke, it says he took bread and fish and ate it. And he said, "Handle me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have." Now, when Jesus rose, ascended from the earth to heaven, was he visible? He was not a spirit. It was that same Jesus. And you remember, he said to Thomas, "Do what? Yeah, put your hands in the nail prints." So, we have reason to believe that God has made himself flesh forever. So the kingdom of God is not a temporary intervention of heaven into the earth. It is a permanent transformation of what we are. And so Jesus Christ is our example of the kingdom of God. But we read in Ephesians something about us. What did it say? We are the fullness, the body of Christ. And if Christ is the kingdom of God, then, and he represents the kingdom of God, then we are being made an enlargement of what Christ is, which is God manifest in the flesh. And if we are anything less than that, then the scripture does not mean what it says. Because it says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And if he is very God of very God, and very man of very man, then we are nothing less than a fullness of that dual package, that kingdom of God. Or the scripture does not mean what it says. Praise the Lord. It's a high calling, isn't it? And that's why God is not pleased when we don't give the kingdom our best attention. Because God is inviting us to a destiny that is so high that it almost sounds like blasphemy when you talk about it. Nonetheless, it's clearly scriptural. And this being the case, that the living God, the King, has said, "I'm going to make you part of my fullness." Not part of my fullness, if we would be exact, the fullness of him, not part of his fullness, but the fullness of him. Then, and we spend our time piddling around with the toys of this world, then we're really selling ourselves short and God short, and that is why God keeps putting the thorns in our bed, is because he's called us to something more than animal life. And if we insist on living as an animal, we'll come short of the glory of God for a fact. And that we can see easily, because it's no small thing to be made part of God. All right, now we're talking about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Now, the church, the body of Christ, we said, is the enlargement of Christ. The church is the royal priesthood. The church is the royal priesthood of the kingdom of God. That is where the church is part of the kingdom. But the church is something special in the kingdom. The church is the nobility, or the part of the king. Part of the king. Eventually, all that is saved in the creation will be part of Jesus Christ and will be of the kingdom. But what we are today, according to James in the first chapter, is a first fruits of God's creatures. We're part of the government. That's nothing new, is it? Have you? You know, I mean, that's just old church talk that we're kings and priests, but it was merely a figure of speech. But it's not a figure of speech. God started with the king of the kingdom, And now he's gone to the nobility of the kingdom. The queen and the nobles are the same group of people in different roles. The nobility part merely means that we rule or have a position of administration as kings and priests. The queen refers to our relationship to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the queen and the nobles are different. It means that God is preparing the rulership of his kingdom. Now, someone read Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Does it make sense to you that God and his kingdom should start with the nobility, the ruling class, or should he start with the subjects? What do you think makes the most sense? What makes them, apart from the scripture, what if you were God and you had your king, what would you create next? Would you create the nobility, the ruling class, or would you start with the peasant class, shall we say, and work upward? Which would you do? Which would you do, huh? Why start with the nobility? That's right, because you have to have order. All right, so it makes sense that God would create first the first fruits or a ruling class. All right, now if it is true that God today is creating a ruling class, and if Christians today are being challenged and want to be part of it, then what can we expect as far as our lives on earth are concerned? The most detailed, persevering, unremitting drill. And you know, you remember when the mother of James and John, the apostles, the disciples knew a kingdom was coming. They knew that. We've got it lost somewhere over the thousands of years, but they knew that very well. The Lord will allow at this time restore the kingdom. And Mama Zebedee came, and she said, "Grant that my son, the one, may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." And what did Jesus immediately refer to? First of all, that it wasn't his to give, but it would be given to them for whom God had prepared it. And then what did he say? Huh? You don't know what you're asking for. That's exactly what he said. You don't know what you're asking. He said, "Are you willing to drink from the cup and to be baptized with the baptism?" And of course they said, "Yes, I'll give those Jewish boys that." They had chutzpah. You know, that's a lot better than someone says, "I don't care." You know, what can you do if someone says, "I don't care. I don't, you know, fine. If you want to make me a king, fine. Hey, you know, it's fine, fine. It's all right. I'm not pushy." No, you're not pushy until somebody crosses you in something you're interested in. And then you're a tiger on roller skates. That's fine. When you hear somebody say, "Oh, lackaday, I don't care whether I'm a king or not, just poor little me," then you can just write it up. The kingdom is neither real nor valuable in their sight. But you cross them on something that they're really interested in, and you'll find that you're dealing with a different person. So all we do when we assume a don't care attitude is just tell God, "Just go pack your suitcase, because your kingdom doesn't mean back to me, and whether I'm a king or not, it could not matter less to me, because it's not, I don't want to be a big shot," and so on with the palaver. The truth is, I'm not genuinely interested in it. So you can't get by and a false humility. It's better to tell God, "Look, I'm not interested," and be faced with the truth rather than lie to yourself and stand before Christ and have him tell you you were lying to yourself. So admit it, that you're just not interested. But James and John were interested, and they made no bones about it, and it made the other disciples angry because they were arguing between among themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they didn't like Mama pushing her boys up there. But Jesus immediately referred to suffering. Because, in fact, he said, "You will drink the cup. And you will be baptized with my baptism. But whether you're going to make the high seat or not, that's up to God. That isn't even mine to give." Because the kingdom is God's kingdom. And it's the kingdom of God, and God does the putting up and the setting down. He did it all before he created the world. So whether they got it or not, I don't know, but they drank the cup and were baptized with the baptism. So this kingdom principle is what about rulership? If we suffer, we shall reign. Now, why is that? Exactly, because suffering does something in us that cannot be wrought when before we suffer, we are odious. The smell that comes from us is the smell of guile and a pushy self. I don't care how noble a Christian we are, before we suffer, it's still enthusiastic me. But after we suffer enough, there's a different kind of flavor to what we do. It isn't so much me and my progress, but it is let God's will be done, and I'm willing to serve. Not a laissez-faire attitude, but a cross-carrying approach rather than a big, fine, jolly me doing my thing, you know. So, if you were a king in the 14 or 1500s and you were born into the royal family, you would not be educated like a commoner. You would be taught very difficult skills of jousting and court etiquette. You would be in where there was intense competition and infighting. Your whole way of life would be altogether different from people who were not being trained to rule. And the demands on you would be much greater. You couldn't just decide like a king, like even a king or a president today. You don't have the liberty to just go out and be one of the boys. Forget it. You're not. I remember a famous saying of a professor I had in the University of Rochester. He says, when you become a principal, you're no longer one of the girls. And truer words were never spoken. If you want to lose all your friends among the teachers, become a principal. It isn't that you change. You could be the most humble person that ever waddled around on the earth. But in the sheer nature of things, when you are put in a position of authority, you die and live with everybody under your command. And you become the whipping boy and the target of the stones. And it isn't because people are mean. It's simply that's the way we're constituted. We have to have somebody to butt against. And you're no longer one of the girls. And there's no use. You can get down there and you can talk and share and knit and crochet and do everything. You'll never be one of the girls as long as you're a principal, because it doesn't work that way. The same thing is true for a manager of a plant. I don't care how democratic you are, there are certain things that have to be done. And in a kingdom, this is a very intense situation. And so, God is not saying to you, just go ahead and live a nice life, and when you die, I'm going to take you to heaven. That's not what you've been called to be. You've been called to be a king. It says, He has made us kings. That's heavy. There's a high king, isn't there? Jesus is king of kings. And the kings that he's king of are his kings. Not the kings of the world. He's king of these kings. He has made us kings. You say, well, that's just a figure of speech. No, it isn't. It really means that. And so someday you will be responsible to sit in a throne and pass judgment on other people. Now you can run for your life if you want to. But that's the reason that God is dealing with us the way He is because He wants to teach us to have a heart for people. And until God deals with us pretty roughly, we're pretty snotty. We really are. We say like Marie Antoinette, if they don't have bread, let them eat cake. That's about our attitude, you know. We're God's golden-haired boy, the prima donna, God's pet. But after we get dragged through the mud for a while and find out that to look at anybody, we've got to look up. Oh, that's good training for kingship. Praise the Lord. So, the crowns go to whom? The overcomers. See, the thing is cast out over the whole church. If you're in the church, you're eligible to be a king and a priest. But you have got to fight for your crown. And if you don't, and are careless, you lose it. Because you're going to be ruling with a rod of iron, and that's an authority greatly envied by Satan and his angels, and that's why God's letting them joust with you, is to teach you strength and battle, so that when you get your kingdom, you won't make the wrong moves and either be too humble or too arrogant or do it all yourself or try to get God to do too much or panic in a peril or get impatient and start hurling thunderbolts around. That's right. And another thing that we've got to learn is not to try to use God. Boy. Or to argue about who's going to be great in the kingdom, because you might find out that the king next to you has a million subjects and you have 10. And then you're going to have, then your metal will come out. And if you're a true king of God, it makes no difference. You can, like our sister said this morning, she went and she had visions of herself. She was going to lay them in the aisles. You know, thousands standing transfixed with the power of her oratory and then slain on the floor. And when she got down there, they're having a wake. And they're having a little service, you know, to accommodate the preacher from the States. And then they get down to the business of burying the dead. And in this tremendous atmosphere, she's to hold forth like the Apostle Paul. Don't you think that will not happen to you? Oh, listen. You get all set and somebody invites you somewhere and you expect, boy, you're going to be the belle of the ball and lay them out in the aisle. And when you get there, it's 3 11-year-old girls that you'll be preaching to or something. And if you're one of God's kings, you'll preach to those three young ladies like they were the three queens of the East. And one of them might very well someday become the queen of the East. I'm serious. You don't know when you're dealing with an Isabel Kuhn or a Dwight L. Moody. And anyway, it doesn't matter. Every soul made in the image of God is worth more than the entire universe. And so God wants his kings to be have majesty, not be little peons that have to be patted on the head every time they do something, have obvious success, compare themselves, roll out their marbles with the other children, and cry when they don't have their way. God is creating kings. Praise the Lord. And there's no after Christmas or next summer or anything. Every hour of every day from now on is worth more to you than a king's ransom. Redeem it. Every hour of every day. And don't put anything above your royal calling. Because you'll have a short life to enjoy sin and a long eternity to remember what might have been. Praise the Lord. It's no small thing to be called to be a king. All right, now, the true relationship between the Church of Christ and the kingdom of God has to do with the keys of the kingdom. The members of the body of Christ, when they are filled with the Spirit of God and are walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, possess the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. Now, what are keys? What do they do? They do two things. They lock out, and what else? And they permit entrance. As far as I know, that's the only two functions that keys have, ordinarily. Unless you're using one for a fishing weight or something. But keys have two functions, and one is as important as the other, if you stop to think of it. It depends on what the situation is. Sometimes a key is of very great value, to prevent someone from entering into a situation and touching something. Another time, it's of very great value to open. All right, now who ordinarily holds keys? The janitor. That's right. But where does he get them? Where does he get them? He gets them. Ultimately, you can trace it back to the ownership of the corporation because they are the ones that he's protecting. And really, in a sense, he doesn't have the keys. He merely carries them. He's merely a functionary for someone who has authority. He's a functionary for someone who has authority. In other words, if the boss came, he couldn't lock the boss out. Right? But the boss could lock him out. So he's really a functionary because those keys represent that whole establishment. Who's permitted in, who is not permitted in. So to have the keys of the kingdom, you're not a functionary. God really wants to give to us when we are able. Now, see, this is what's in the wind today. The shadow of great things comes before, they say. Great things cast a shadow before. And whenever, you remember, before Jesus was born, there was a whole bunch of Christ. You remember, if you've ever read your history, you'll see before Jesus was born, there was a lot of people saying, I'm Christ, not Christ. Because whenever God is going to move, this is sensed in the spiritual realm, and there's a great deal of imitation that comes out. The spirits get all excited when they see what God, way God's going, and they all want in on the act. So before Jesus of Nazareth came, there was false Christ in abundance, church history says. And so it is today. There's an intimation in the spiritual realm of the power that God wants to give, and men are trying to grasp it. They're looking for the key. They're looking for the method. Is it fasting? Is it, and all of these things are good, and they play a role, but where is that key? Where is that thing that's going to unlock to us, not the kingdom of God, unfortunately, but a new car and a house, and so we can live in the land of ease and then go to heaven when we die? The goal is ignoble, for one thing. And another thing, it's an imitation. It's an attempt to wrench. For example, the Lord said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. Now you can look at that verse as a device for getting your prayers answered. In other words, I don't care whether I abide in God or not. If that's what he wants, all right. Just so long as he answers my prayer. See, it's all off base completely. That isn't what God is saying. Here's the formula. Now, when you get onto it, if you try hard enough mentally, it'll be magic for you. That's not what he's after at all. What he's saying is, if you press in and become my disciple, this is a part of the train of consequences. It's a whole different way of looking at it. In fact, it's a responsibility. Would you like to get all you've ever asked for? I imagine you'd be in a picklement today if you had gotten all you'd ever asked for. Huh? You know, think about that. So we're not talking about fun and games at Christmas time. We're talking about an awesome state in which God is so involved with you that when you begin to ask things, and God's Word is dwelling in you and Christ is dwelling in you in Him, it comes to pass. A whole different way. But you see, men today, not having the background of the kingdom, only being acquainted with the church and redemption, do not see the setting. They don't see what's going on here. Why would God give us this kind of power? What's behind it? Not for us to run amok in the universe, but for us to do what? To rule in the kingdom. Exactly. To fulfill His will. And He's just saying, this is what's going to happen to you, because I'm giving you a kingdom. And it has awesome responsibility. The idea of getting whatever you ask for is an awesome thing. I wouldn't want anything like that. For a fact. Because I'd vomit just as sure as the world. I'd far rather have God second-guess my prayers, because I'm not positive at this point just exactly what's the right thing to ask for. So I'm more concerned about Christ abiding in me and me in Him than I am about getting my prayers answered. I want to do the thing right. I don't want to mess around at this point of the game. The whole kingdom of God is at stake. You know, the little boy's running around getting their prayers answered. It's more an issue than this. The subjects haven't even come along yet. And those people waiting for us to get our act together. All right, now let's turn to... Someone read John. Here's an awesome verse for you. If you have never read this verse, you better take a deep breath and hang on to your seat. Someone read John 20, verse 23. Shades of old Brother Wright. I got a bunch of trouble one time because old Brother Wright at Chula Vista said he believed John 20, 23. And they blame me. It wasn't my fault. It was old Brother Wright. But I got taken on the pan by the Sanhedrin on this one, I'll tell you. All right, someone read John 20, verse 23. All right, now, that means that when you say to a person, your sins are bound unto you, they can't get forgiveness. When you say to someone, your sins are forgiven, that means that God forgives them. That's what the verse means. That's heady stuff, isn't it? You sure wouldn't want somebody running around that with that kind of power, would you? Huh? They might zap you. They point at you and say, don't forgive his sins, Lord. That's authority. That's power. That's what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about asking for a new car. He's talking about the power to be a priest and a king. Now you will notice here that Adam and Eve are being repeated. God breathed on Adam and Eve, and He breathed into them the breath of God, God's life. And Adam and Eve, of course, were just physiological, created from clay, created from the dust of the ground, which is half of the kingdom of God, and God breathed into them divine life, which is the other half of the kingdom of God. It's the union of the divine and the material. And Adam was material. And God breathed into him the other half of the kingdom, which is divine life. So they were children of the kingdom. And they rebelled against God because they were not humble and they wanted to be like God. And Satan, of course, up to mischief. And so God withdrew spiritual life from them and left them material. And when He spoke to them, He said, you are dust. He didn't say you're in my image. He didn't say you have within you an immortal spirit. He said, You know, the contrast is enormous because here Satan had just said you're going to be like gods knowing good and evil. And here they were already up past the third heaven. And God Almighty thunders at them, you are dust. And don't ever forget it. And you will return to the dust. And we're born that way. We're born dead. We're born without spiritual life. We're born as material specimens, proud dust, as a fair show. Cry, the voice said. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of the field. Isaiah 40. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And God withdrew, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they died. And then for 900 and some years, they lived as dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Boy, He put them in their place. 900 years, that dust wondered what hit them. See? And you know what God said to Satan, Walter? He said, Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat. I think there's more there than meets the eye. I think that Satan and evil spirits, the curse that God put on them, was to be linked with dust and to be bound with lust. I think they're as bound to us as we are to them. He just said to Adam, dust thou art. And then he said to the devil, thou shalt eat dust. That's no coincidence. Serpents don't eat dust. They're carnivorous. They eat bugs, things like that, I understand. They don't eat dust. So I think I think what God is saying, because I've often wondered why evil spirits are so bound to lust and to gluttony. See? But he said, upon your belly you shall go. And you chase that word belly in the New Testament, you'll find it's applied to people who are seeking their own way. See, their God is their belly. Upon your belly you shall go, and you'll eat dust. And I think he cursed Satan by making him bound with the same bondages that his captives are bound with. Lust and gluttony and lying and stealing. It's chains of darkness, Glenn. It's what it is. It's a chain of darkness. And he has to eat dust. He's got nothing else to eat but dust. Thank God he didn't say to man, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat. See? But then he said, he shall bruise thy heel, but thou shalt crush his head. So God held out hope for us. And then Jesus came to the 11, the resurrected Christ, and he repeated Eden. He breathed on them. See, he was repeating what he had done to Adam and Eve, because now he had the new Adam, as it were. See, as in the first Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive at his coming. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So Christ breathed on them, and then he said this remarkable thing. I would say, on the basis of this, on the basis of your being material now, and I'm paraphrasing now, and receiving back the life of God which was lost for all these years, this is my kingdom. I'm giving you the power to open up the kingdom to whomever you will, or to hold out of it whomever you will. So you see, the power to bind and loose is not a game that we play to see who can get power with God or get something for ourselves. It is the means of conducting the kingdom. And of course, it all hinges on our being born again, of having Christ breathe into our nostrils the breath of life, so that we no longer, see, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we were born dead, but God has started the work of life. Our body is still dead because of sin. But when the Lord comes, that breath will extend into our body, and then we'll be fully alive and in the kingdom. But more than that, being God's nobility, we will have the authority and the power to bring the kingdom to the world. And that is what the creation is waiting for, the revealing of the sons of God. Because the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, meaning that it was made futile by having divine life, so that the earth and nature are dead. But when we are revealed with Jesus, then we are alive, body, soul, and spirit. And God is in us. Christ is in us. We have been trained
And if we attain to this resurrection through knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, if we meet the criteria and are faithful and overcome, then ours will be the unspeakable joy of going out among men and women, boys and girls, and at our will, as it were, opening up unto them the kingdom. And there is no greater power given to man than John 20, verse 23. Is there? Think of it. Think of it. What that means for other people. And where that puts you. And God, being a God of love, is not interested in you using that kind of power for your own irritations. You know, you go to work with people in a church setting or a mission setting. The first thing you know is you get so hung up on their foibles that you can't minister to them for passing judgment on them. And when we minister, we have to get enough above this kind of thing that we don't go down and rise above it. And it takes a lot of suffering. Or first thing, we're down, you know, with everybody else doing them no good, just hassling them, trying to get even with them. God hasn't called us to get even with anybody. He's called us to minister. So we've got a lot of growing to do, don't we? You're down there in Chile and some of those Chileans rub you the wrong way. God didn't call you down there to get even with them, but to ride over their problems until they can be brought to the place where they can succeed in the kingdom of God. And that takes the patience of Job and his turkey. All right, let's turn then to Matthew. Yes, it's Matthew 16:19. Matthew's got a lot of good stuff. And to think this guy was a tax collector. And it says, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you, speaking to the chief priests and the elders, and Matthew was a publican. Good example. All right. Someone read then Matthew 16, verse 16. Start with verse 16.
Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah. All right. Read on now.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, or Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
All right, read on.
And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
All right, now the word church is only used twice in the New Testament, in the four Gospels. And this is one of them, and you'll notice that in the next verse that it's associated with binding and loosing. And in the other place where it's used, it's associated with binding and loosing. It's only used twice in the four Gospels, and in both cases, it's associated with binding and loosing. There seems to be a play on the Greek word here, Petros and Petra. I think the scholars are right because the other rest of the Bible bears this out. But what Peter is saying to you is, Jesus is saying, to Peter's name meant a small rock. And I think what he's saying here is, would be rendered like this, you are a little rock, and then the other word for rock here, Petra, means a great rock. So then we've got to find out what this rock is upon this rock. And the scholars say, and I tend to agree, is that Christ is the Son of the living God. On that rock the church is built. Because all the other scriptures say that the church is built on Jesus Christ. And that we are living stones. We are smaller stones built on the great stone. And even in Revelation, where the names of the apostles are in the foundations of the wall, it's the 12 apostles of the Lamb, not Peter. So it could not be held together by the scripture that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, because no other scripture would indicate this whatsoever. So evidently there is a true play that doesn't come across in English. It would have to be read like this. I say to you that you are a little rock, Peter. But upon this gigantic rock, I will build my church. The fact that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you. Now I think this "you" here is not referring to Peter, because in verse 13 he's talking to his disciples. In verse 20 he's talking to his disciples. So I don't think he's talking to Peter here. I think he turned to the disciples. And then Matthew 18 bears it out. This power is not limited to Peter by any means. So he's not giving all this to Peter. It doesn't. The rest of the scripture doesn't. It could be, if you just took this one, you could construe that. But not if you take the rest of the Bible, there'd be nothing to support it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I think he's speaking to his disciples here. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So the kingdom of God, whatever you loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So evidently that's the rock, that Jesus is the Christ of God. This is the rock on which the church is built. If Jesus is not the Christ, we have no foundation. But if Jesus is the Christ, then we have something to build on. And I think that's the great rock. Peter's the little rock, a living stone. Peter wrote about living stones. But Christ is the great rock on which the church is built. And if Jesus is not the Christ, then we have no rock. And I think that follows. All right. Now, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, we said that the kingdom of God is the union of the spiritual with what? With the material. So the church has to have power in both realms. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So the kingdom of God has power in both realms. And when you and I become real members of the kingdom of God, really grown up and able to be trusted, we will have, under Christ, authority in the physical realm and authority in the spiritual realm. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the keys of the kingdom. So the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God is that the church is the center of government. That's why the church, which is the Lamb's wife, is surrounded with a wall. Because in any kingdom, the ruling city, the center of government, is surrounded with a wall. That's what you protect, is the nerve center. So then when you get into Revelation 21 and 22, where we're shown just two chapters that deal with what will be true for eternity, what are we faced with? A wall around the center of government. That's a true kingdom. Praise the Lord. Kind of makes sense when you get after it. All right, let's turn to Matthew 18. And someone read verse 17. Now this is talking about where someone was wronged by another Christian. All right, Matthew 18, verse 17. Boy, that doesn't say much for the IRS, does it? Huh? That doesn't say much for the IRS. Boy, the two lowest things you can think of, a Gentile and a tax collector. Praise the Lord. Well, I guess some of us have had feelings like that every while. All right. Read on. Now, see, this is the only other time in the four Gospels that the word church is used. The only other time. Upon this rock I will build my church, which was associated with binding and loosing. Now look at what comes right after this comment about the church. Read on in verse 18.
Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
So the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church is that the church has the keys of the kingdom. All right? And in a related thought, in Revelation 3:7, let's turn to Revelation 3:7, we'll be through here. There's a related thought. Someone read that, Revelation 3:7. All right, read Isaiah 22:22. All right, so the keys of the kingdom are the key of the house of David. And you remember that Jesus said, or the angel said to Mary, and the Lord God will give unto him what? The throne of his father David. So the keys of the kingdom are the power to open and close doors. The church has that power, like the gates of the New Jerusalem, although they're open all the time, but there's an angel posted there, which is in effect like a door, as serving like a door there, guarding the entrance. I believe, saints, that my personal belief is that we are in the Church of Philadelphia. I don't believe we're in Laodicea yet. I think it's on the horizon. But you notice that in Philadelphia, he who is holy, the question of holiness, who is true, the question of truth and error, and who has the key of David. These three things will go in the Church of Philadelphia. Holiness, that's being stressed in our day. Truth is being stressed in our day, as opposed to the lies of Antichrist. And I believe, and we have a little power, I believe that if we will do what God says, we may be a small church, I'm sure there's other churches where pastors are saying the exact same thing. If we will stay with the holiness, and stay with the truth, and not copy the shenanigans that go on, cut corners, get moved out of place by Sanballat and Tobiah, try to copy the other stuff that people are doing, but just labor for the holiness and the truth, I believe that God will open up unto us a door worldwide. Worldwide, saints, that no one can close. I believe God is going to open it wide, and His word of His kingdom and of holiness and of truth is just going to, in our time, is just going to cover the world. Because I don't see Him saying that to Thyatira or Sardis or Ephesus or anyone. It's for the church of the end time. Holiness and truth. And I will open to you a door, and no man will be able to close that door. Not the communists, not anyone is going to be able to close that door. And we're going to have liberty to touch every human in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no government's going to have the power to stop it, because that's what it says in the Church of Philadelphia. The key of David. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus, Lord, you've spoken to us in this church a great deal, Lord, about holiness. Lord, we know that we can get nowhere with the Lord if our lives are unclean. And Lord, you've spoken to us a great deal about truth, about seeking your truth, Lord, even when it hurts, and not being content with doctrine that is not up to snuff, but is easy to live with. You've spoken to us, Lord, to buy the truth and to sell it not. And Lord, I believe that this church is laboring in holiness and laboring in the truth, Lord. And now you're giving us a desire to propagate your word, to reach out, Lord, And I believe that we have willing hearts, Lord, that are just waiting for your touch on the shoulder. And I believe, Lord, that it will be a case of an open door, the like of which never has been, as you open in the end time the great door of the kingdom and allow the gospel to go forth without hindrance, Lord. You've got that power. You said, I'll open it and no man can shut it. Lord Jesus, and once you shut it, no man can open it. And Lord, I believe that we are in that day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Lord, we're learning, we're growing, we're setting aside our own ambitions, Lord, and we're ready and waiting for your word, Lord. There's many of us who are in that condition. We're not willing, Lord, to just go charging off in our own strength or zeal, but Lord, we're waiting for the divine power to bind and to loose, to proclaim the gospel with signs and wonders, to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out devils, and open the doors of the kingdom to men and women, and let the wonderful waters of life flow freely. So Jesus, speak to us about truth and holiness, Lord, to your heart's content until you are satisfied. And help us, Lord, not to jump too quick or too late, but to be right on target, Lord. When you get the arrow of our life pointed right straight at the bullseye, then, Lord, help us to be free and uncluttered so that we can travel, Lord, with the speed of light straight into the place where you send us, to just not in word, but in the full power of the gospel of Christ. Hallelujah. I believe you for it, Lord. I believe that's what you're doing. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Truly, it's the kingdom and patience of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be real kings and to learn majesty, to rise up above the claptrap of religious fervor, Lord, and to really learn majesty in your kingdom and obedience, humility, to be truly human and to truly partake of your divine nature, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing with. We are so unworthy, Lord. Truly, we are dust, and unto the dust we return, except as you breathe on us, Lord. Blessed be your wonderful name. Breathe on us afresh, O Son of God, that we may have to open the kingdom wide and to close it when the dictates requires, Lord, so there is judgment in the house of God and no foolishness. Praise your wonderful name, Jesus. Oh, you're so wonderful, so wonderful.